The shadows of the night are beginning to lift and race away before the face of that rising sun. Standing up on the grey wall of a fortress in Israel and looking out and off in the direction of Edom, and Edom would have been Israel's congenital and also continual enemy, but on that grey wall there is a watchman, and that watchman is standing on alert. But he is, while he's amazed is one word for it, others might choose to use another term, like gobsmacked or stunned or nonplussed. And the reason why he is so startled is because of the figure that he sees coming towards him, but he cannot for the life of him explain what it is that he is looking at. Words fail him. No matter how much he struggles for or lunges after those words. For he is a solitary character, and he has obviously come off a horrendous field of battle. He's a single warrior, but he's not tired, he's not weary, he's not evidencing any fatigue whatsoever, because he is moving forward in a display of awesome strength. Even the faint light available at that time of the dawn reveals this character to be grand in his stature, to be majestic in his movement, with the stride of a conqueror, and his garments, look at them. They are streaming in the wind, and more about those garments, if we look even more closely, they are dyed red. No question. There's subject matter here that's enough for one of the world's greatest ever painters. Rembrandt, Da Vinci, Van Gogh, prop up your easels, grab your brushes, select your colours, for this is a tremendous sight that you absolutely must capture on your canvases. Thunderstruck, the prophet gasps, "Who are you?" Verse 1, "Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength." Bozrah, there referred to, was a town of Edom or Moab. The name means sheepfold or fortress. And then the warrior, to the question that is thrown out from the wall, he answers that watchman stroke prophet, and he uses very unusual words. He says, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to see." Is that not a strange reply? But the watchman prophet understood what the soldier was saying. In fact, he recognized who it was, for it couldn't be anybody other than the Son of God. None but Jesus, the promised Savior, could be both the spokesperson of righteousness and also mighty to save. Salvation comes from nobody else than Jehovah Jesus. And this prophet Isaiah has been building up to that. Isaiah 45, Isaiah 46, and now again reinforcing the message, there is no Savior but Christ, here in Isaiah 63. And so the prophet on the wall, he's encouraged by this most revealing answer, and so he goes further and he asks another question, verse 2, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" How is it that one who is so great and glorious should appear before his eyes in such a humble condition? For that's the condition that he was in here. For the garments this mighty Savior is wearing, they're not standard issue military uniform. It's not some gladiator's outfit. Rather, they were like the clothing of the most menial servant who was come out of the wine press. And that was a job always performed by the very lowest of the people. And the answer comes back in the third verse, "I have trodden the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me." What humility on Jesus' part to set aside his glory and to take upon himself the form of a servant. This is a matter of admiration. One of thanksgiving, one of praise, one of wonder, one of joy. And you know something, that wonder, praise, adoration, joy, that will never end because it'll run on into all eternity because we're looking at the wonderful, wonderful Jesus. Most serious Bible students see in this awesome passage from the book of Isaiah, and I'll admit right up front, you can go in two directions here, not one, with this picture of Christ. But most commentators, they see in this passage a description of the triumph of Christ in his great work of salvation, his Calvary conquest. Dr. Robert Hawker, I haven't quoted him for a while because I haven't been in the pulpit for a little time, but in his Poor Man's Commentary, Hawker said, "I cannot enter upon this chapter without first looking up to bless God for it. Never surely was there a more glorious description of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ than what is here given to the church in the language of prophecy so many years before the coming of Christ." 700 years, to say the least, about that. And then he went on to say, "I pray the reader to look over all lesser considerations and to follow the prophet in what is here said with an eye to Christ alone." And that's good advice at any time, but if you get that advice in a gospel meeting, that's the best advice. Because you and I come in here, and we might have 101 different thoughts in our mind. We might be radiating off in a whole variety of directions, things that need to be done, things that weren't done, things that have I done those and forgotten about doing them, and all the rest of it. But if we can settle ourselves and find an eye that picks out Christ alone, then we'll achieve God's purpose for this meeting. And back to the commentators, the fact that is always impressed upon them here, it's not the majestic stride of this conqueror that is pictured. It's not even his garments that have been crimson from the battle, but it's his utter loneliness. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me." And he goes on to say, "And I looked, and there was none to help." So it's in this light, and I'll give the other light later, but it's in this light initially that we're going to consider the passage tonight. Notice in the first instance here, the wonderful picture that is given of the solitariness of the work in Calvary. The solitariness of the work in Calvary. Verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 63, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me." And then reading down further, "And I looked, and there was none to help." Alone. That's maybe the kind of experience some of us have been enduring over the last year plus. Maybe way before COVID ever came in, loneliness was something that affected us already. Not an experience that you would particularly enjoy or select for yourself and not for anybody else as well. But Jesus had his share of being alone more than most. Alone in the winepress of Calvary, clothed in that red apparel, garments that show all the markings of that severe and brutal conflict. That's the picture in our text. And it's a vivid, remarkable portrayal of the Son of God going to the cross. It has been said, the winepress which Jesus trod was the winepress of the wrath of God, into which our nature deserved to have been thrown. And but for Jesus' interposition, would have been thrown and would have remained for bruising to all eternity. But he walked that lonesome road up Calvary. I really like the comments of one preacher on Isaiah 63:3 when he said, "Well might the Lord Jesus add in this account that of the people there was none with him. For the sins he bore, when he was made sin for us, had they been laid upon his people, they would have crushed the whole race in ruin forever." And he goes on to say, sweet thought, he who bore our sins and carried our sorrows wrought out the whole of redemption. On him the Lord laid the iniquities of us all, and if Jesus' own arm wrought salvation, will you not give him most cheerfully and thankfully the whole praise? Alone in Gethsemane, although it was there that he craved the companionship of those disciples, and he brought them with him, and he urged them to be there around him and to pray along with him in that united prayer meeting, "Watch with me," he pleaded with them. But they only came a certain distance, and not only that, they stayed awake only for a limited amount of time. And as our Lord entered into the depths of his blood and his sweat and his tears, he did so isolated, in utter solitude, alone. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." So it's lonely until that moment when, having repulsed the tempter who wanted him to turn aside from that great act of redemption upon the cross, we have an angel who appeared unto him from heaven and who strengthened him there. But it was alone in Gethsemane, not only there, alone at Gabbatha, that Roman pavement where the Roman trial was staged. Didn't the poet have it right when he said, "Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all, alone at Gabbatha, with all of the false accusations reigning around him, alone as well on Golgotha, that place of a skull, that horrendous area, and what horrible agonies the blessed Son of God was subjected to as he bore our sins on that central tree. Sometimes we try to reach into the palette of our imagination and paint Calvary, but we never get it right or complete on the canvas of our minds, because we always must set down the brush, realizing I feel there, I cannot properly depict all that happened there. An old Scottish preacher, James McLaren, had it right when he said, "We may paint the outward appearance of his sufferings, but not the inward bitterness or invisible causes of them. Men can paint, we know they have done, the accursed tree, but not the curse of the law that made it so. Men can paint Christ bearing the cross to Calvary, but not Christ bearing the sins of many. We may describe the nails," McLaren says, "piercing his sacred flesh, but who can describe eternal justice piercing both flesh and spirit? We may describe the soldier's spear, but not the arrows of the Almighty. The cup of vinegar which he but tasted, but not the cup of wrath which he drank out to the lowest dregs. The derision of the Jews, but not the desertion of the Almighty, forsaking his Son that he might never forsake us who were his enemies." The hymn writer said, "They pierced both his hands and his feet. His hands and his feet he resigned. The pangs of his body were great, but greater the pangs of his mind. That wrath would have kindled a hell of never-abating despair in millions of creatures which fell on Jesus and spent itself there. and he's alone. But why alone? Why did he, in the words of Isaiah, enter into the winepress alone? A couple of answers. No one else could understand the work. Christ trod this winepress alone because only he was fully aware of the great redemptive work that he had come to earth to do. Only he knew the value of that divine incarnation and its necessity. Only he knew the purity of his life and the character of his ministrations that again were absolutely essential as he lived that life of total righteousness. Only he knew the feeling and the depth of his sufferings, concluding in his death. Only he understood his intercessory and mediatorial work. He left the splendor of heaven, one hymn writer put it, knowing his destiny. 'Twas that lonely hill of Golgotha, there to suffer and die for me. We've had a number of deaths, as you well know. And I'm thinking of home where there are little children at a time of bereavement. Maybe the hand of death has come and struck the breadwinner in the family, the head of the family, and you'll see those little children, maybe children of his or grandchildren or whatever, and they're maybe playing about with indifference, not really recognizing the gravity of what has happened there, or they're looking up with curiosity into the face of an adult person in the room, and they're trying to, and it's usually in vain that they try to do it, but they try to understand what the sorrow is about and the distress is about, and why are these tears flowing all around us? Those who Christ gathered around him when he was here on earth were no better than puzzled children when it came to his great purpose and his wonderful work that he had been appointed to do. They had no idea what was happening to his earthly father and mother right at the beginning when he rebuked. They rebuked him for remaining behind in Jerusalem. He comes back with his own rebuke in kind. Luke 2 and verse 49, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? His own mother, his own brethren didn't understand him. And so in Luke 2 and verse 50 we read, and they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And even though he's using the most carefully calibrated and wed language that's possible, and he deliberately chooses his words and he makes it as plain and as simple for anybody to understand, when his disciples heard him talk about that redeeming work and what it would cost him, they did not understand him. In Mark 9 and 32 we read, but they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. In John 10 and 6, this parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not those things they were which he spake unto them. John 12 and verse 16 again, these things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remember they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. I had our Lord waltzed in and set up a political party there in Israel that would raise a voice against the occupiers in the country, the invaders, the Romans. Then the people around, they all would have seen that, and they would have felt there's good reason for that. Had he called and assembled an army and equipped that army and armed it to the teeth and told them, now we're leading a revolt against these Roman powers, they would have understood that. They had seen it before, they'd heard about it in former generations, and they were longing for something similar in their day. Break the shackles, take our country back. But for their leader to be taken captive, publicly tried, not answering a word, voluntarily laying down his life, submitting to the most shameful form of execution, the Roman crucifixion, while they just could not get their minds around this. those two in the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24, verse 13 to 27, we read of them, and they just couldn't grasp it. Why did it happen in the way it did, and why did it happen when it did, and what is going on here? We trusted that it had been He that should have redeemed Israel, and now it's the third day since these things were done. They were so confused. And even though the Old Testament scriptures were very plain on this point, Messiah would die, Messiah would be cut off, Messiah would be betrayed into the hands of His enemies, Messiah would die along with transgressors of the law, all of the details about Him, they were exceedingly plain. Isaiah 53, Daniel 9 to verse 26, those men could not reconcile Calvary with their own ideas as to how deliverance should come. Christ was alone in His understanding of the cross. And so in a very real sense, our Lord is saying here, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. Nobody could keep step in the understanding of my purpose and my plan for which I have come into the world. Oh, teach me what it meaneth. Because you know something, there are people, maybe you're one of them, wandering through the world, and you've issues, you've cares, you've concerns, but you haven't too many about the cross work of Christ. You're passing it by. May the Lord cause you to stop. Oh, teach me what it meaneth. That cross uplifted high, with one, the man of sorrows, condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Savior, teach me before I lose my own. Teach me the value of a soul, the value of a soul, the reason for the cross. Our Lord, all the way through ministry, He showed that He fully understood the work. He kept saying, and those Jewish leaders were rising up in malicious, murderous fury against Him, and He held them back, and He said, I'm pressing pause here. Why? Because John 2 and 4, your hour is not yet come. He realized everything about the wine press. He knew right down to the very timing as to when it would happen. And so again, in Luke 22 and verse 53, He says, now the clock has moved around, the hands are lined up, this is your hour. And the power of darkness, in Mark 14:41, is the same. He knew the day had dawned. He knew that the night had descended. And so in Gethsemane, He said, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Matthew 26 and verse 45. Now that knowledge, knowing everything that was happening, just when it was going to happen, precisely at which moments it would happen, knowing all of that must have added immeasurably to His agony and to His anguish. Remember this, the sufferings of Jesus Christ were all anticipated, and they were all foreseen. He was bracing Himself all the time, in that He knew exactly what was around every corner. Sometimes we say, isn't it good that we don't know what lies ahead? He did. Every solitary detail. And you know something? He was determined, because His face was continually set towards the cross. That was His focus. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I strengthened until it be accomplished? Luke 12 and verse 15. Nobody else could understand the work. He was alone. Not only that, no one else could undertake. No one else could undertake this work. Let me pause right there and say there are many people still today, and they imagine they are going to heaven under their own steam. That they're doing the work themselves. That by their good deeds, by their charitable efforts, by their religious observances, they're building up a whole treasury of merit that God cannot possibly ignore, that he cannot possibly sweep to one side, that he must pay attention to him, and he must look at them. What a good person you are. The gates must be open to you. That's not how it works. Right through the Bible we are warned that's not how it works. Nobody else could undertake this work. No one but Jesus. Not you, not me, not anybody else. No one else could undertake it. I'm not just talking about ability here. I'm talking more about capacity. I'm talking about virtue. I'm talking about what Cecil Frances Alexander put her finger on when she said there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So it's only Jesus, the sinless one, who could bear the sins of the guilty. Only he who had no transgressions on his own account, not one, could take our transgressions and our trespasses on himself and so settle our account. No one else had the virtue to do it. Nobody else was of sufficient weight and value to do it. It must be a perfectly innocent sacrifice to clear away the sins of guilty men and women. And you know what thrills my heart? When I delve into God's holy word, I find in 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. He's measuring up. In 1 John 3:5, ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and crucially, in him is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul weighs in to what John and Peter, we've already quoted them as saying, and Paul says, for he, that is God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And if you look it out in our own chapter here tonight, Isaiah 63:5, what do we read there? I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me. Mine own arm brought salvation unto me. And Almighty God is satisfied with a sacrificial Savior like that. And so am I. He alone worked out our redemption on Calvary. All of that humiliation, all of that suffering of Christ came to its terrific climax of loneliness on the cross, where he became obedient unto death, where he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, and all that he bore in drinking our cup and in bearing our punishment due to our sin, all of that you and I can never know. That's why our canvas, when we try to paint it, is such a mess. And our colours are so inadequate. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was that night that our Lord passed through, where he found his sheep that was lost. Out in that bleak desert he heard its cry, weak and helpless and ready to die. And now at last, that long battle is over. The great work is done. It is finished. He cries in triumph around earth, up to heaven, down to hell, all alone, on to the end. He has trodden the winepress of the wrath of God upon sin. And now from that winepress flows the red wine for lost sinners, cleansing and redemption. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. The solitariness of the work on Calvary, the strength in the work on Calvary. The strength in the work on Calvary. Look back to verse 1 of Isaiah 63. It's one of those verses in the Bible that pulsates with power. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the, here's the words, the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Notice the words here, greatness, strength, mighty to save. They are wonderful words, and they're all applicable in all of their meaning to Jesus. Traveling in the greatness of his strength. The word means multitude, abundance, it means numerous. It carries also the idea, interestingly, of robe. This warrior is robed in strength. Traveling in the greatness of his strength. And the word strength there means power and might, and it comes from a root word that means to be firm. So we've a rope thrown in here. We have roots going down. This foundation is so firm. And also traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And what a word that is. Carries the meaning, not just abounding, but more numerous and greater than. There's the thought of reckoning coming in here. And if we have time, we could have a whole application here in the realm of justification by faith. The accounting house declared righteous in his sight, put on the robes of righteousness here by Christ. Our Lord is showing here his great power in our salvation, power to remove sin, power to defeat the devil, power to lift a sinner and elevate him from the very edge of hell right up into the height of an eternal heaven. What power is that? Nobody else possesses it. Nobody else in the whole wide world. He alone is mighty to save. And when I turn to Hebrews, I find in 7:25 these words, he's able to save to the uttermost. And that means that he saves fully, that he does so perfectly, that he does so completely. There's nothing left to do after this has been done. This is a very emphatic way of putting it. He saves wholly, he saves thoroughly, he saves completely, he saves altogether. He saves to the last perfective, completing act of salvation, and he will bring us to heaven. That's why Paul writes like he does in Romans chapter 8. And in the verse 29 and in the verse 13, he begins to say, well, people by Christ were foreknown. Then they were predestinated, same people. Then they were called. Then they were justified. And ultimately, they will all be, every last single one of them, going through the entire process. No links in the chain will ever break here. They will be glorified. They'll make it to heaven. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. And if you're sitting tonight thinking, but I'm too great a sinner, that hymn writer went on to say, though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. Notice something here. When the watchman catches sight of this warrior coming off the battlefield, it's then that he sees the strength and the power that he possesses. Now the battle is over. Get it all in context here. The victory has been won. The struggle is ended. And judging by the blood-spattered garments here, it's obvious that a Herculean effort has been put into this fight. An enormous amount of energy has already been expended, and yet he still cuts a most impressive, powerful figure as he strides from the arena of conflict. His power has not diminished. And I bless God that this is true of Jesus Christ. Still today, as we sit here, as you listen, as you tune in, he is mighty to save. We may have lost our power to believe along the way. We might have jettisoned our power of expectancy that he will save along the way. But he has lost none of his power to save. And that should stand as a tremendous encouragement to those who are not yet saved in this meeting. Jesus, as I speak to you, is abundantly able to save. John Frederick Oberlin set aside considerable earthly comforts and luxuries, and he set himself a project to reclaim a barren district of France from its poverty and ignorance and backwardness. And with his own pickaxe, that's how he began initially, he began to build a road from a remote village of Bandelroche right up to the city of Strasbourg. It was a great work, a mammoth task. People were looking in and saying, there's no way you'll be able to do that. But I tell you, That was nothing. Nothing in comparison with pounding out a highway, a path of pleasantness and righteousness and peace, a road of reconciliation and redemption from the equator of earth right up to the heights of heaven. There was nothing in comparison to that. This is what Jesus did at Calvary. So many difficulties to overcome. So many awesome heights to scale. So many horrendous depths to plumb. So many gulfs to bridge. If God had been anything less than omnipotent, he would never have been able to do it. But praise his name, power belongeth unto God, and that's power enough to silence the philosophies and the nonsensical splutterings of men in our age, power enough to overcome the hardest of hard human hearts, break them down, save them by his grace, strength enough to defeat the devil and to rush to his stronghold and send it toppling into the dust, power enough to take him on and beat him in his own backyard. And that's what Jesus did. And power enough not only to pardon the soul that repents of a sin and trusts in Christ for mercy, but power to preserve that soul as well. Samuel Rutherford put it very beautifully whenever he said, our salvation is fastened with God's own hand and Christ's own strength to the strong stake of God's unchanging nature. Read that and say, what a wonderful salvation this is. What a marvelous redemption. What a glorious Savior. Brings me to my final appeal, and appeal it is. We've thought of the solitariness of that work on Calvary, the strength in the work on Calvary, the seizure, grasping off that work on Calvary. That's where we are. And I trust that by God's grace and his Spirit is where you are, ready to reach out with the empty hand of faith and claim him as yours. I've little doubt that this watchman in Isaiah 63, we're not told here, but I've little doubt that he opened the gate. I mean, he had a good conversation with this warrior coming in. I'm sure he brought him in through the gate, welcomed him into the city. Awesome conqueror coming from Balsra, coming out of Edom. You are welcome here. That's your cue. Have you welcomed Christ? Are you still footering on the fringes? Thinking about it? Maybe I will. Maybe today. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe next week. It's not the right time. I've got this sin I need to straighten. You'll never change one sin in your life. Can't do it. Only Jesus can. What is your response? For response, there must be. The gospel is preached in your hearing. You're confronted every time you hear it by the claims of Christ. That blood-soaked cross of full atonement was accomplished. It was accomplished and brought before your eyes. The invitations of grace, they're going out to you. In the words of the hymn writer, come, ye weary, heavy, laden, bruised, and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. To be almost saved is still to be totally lost. Did you hear that? To be almost saved, as some of you fondly think you are, is still to be totally lost. But I have good news for you. It's not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. And the promises out of this book are coming fast and furious your way, and you can rest upon them. For example, John 6 and the verse 37, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. What should I do? Here's what you should do. Take that gospel, grasp it with both your hands, take that Christ so central to it all, grab him with all of your energy and strength, what God gives you, and give it the enthusiastic reception that it deserves. And do not, at the danger of your immortal soul, do not criticize, do not delay, do not carp at it. A man in the city of Birmingham His life had been one of disregard for the Bible, scorn for the worship of God. Determined that I'm going to read a chapter of God's Word as I'm sitting by the fireside one Sunday afternoon. But I wish I could end that story well. I can't. The last grain of sand in the hourglass of that man's life dropped into the lower section. In the very act of reaching for that long-ignored book, the Bible, and pulling it down of its high shelf, he slumped to the floor, dead. It was too late. Face reality. Failure to seize hold of Jesus Christ and his mighty salvation. Failure to take the place of a sinner and call upon him for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Failure to ditch your sins and follow him will ensure one thing. And that's hell. And there will be no second chance. No matter what good intentions you had, no matter what plans you had, too late. You need to look on him, hear his word, believe it. He tells us in John 1:12, as many as received him, empty hands, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Mark 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Give him admittance. Jesus is passing by. Jesus is passing by. Reach out and touch the hem of his garment right now. Because, and here's where we would go to the other side of the coin. We don't have time, but read it yourself. There's a picture not only of mercy, sketched by Isaiah, but one of fury, one of anger. What a fury. The day of vengeance is mentioned in verse 4. And if you don't come by the way of the cross that leads home, here's what happens. The day of vengeance overtakes you. And there's no escape. We'll close by singing our final hymn, 240 it would have been in the book, The Hem of His Garment. She only touched the hem of his garment, as to his side she stole, amid the crowd that gathered around him, and can happen to you, can happen to you, straightway, immediately, she was whole.